I felt it best this evening to depart from my series to the Gospel of Mark and preach an occasional message that is relevant and instructive to us as a church at this time when we have removed one from our membership under discipline. And my intent this evening is to simply survey some of the important Bible passages that speak to the matter of church discipline and address the practical applications and the practical implications of church discipline from these texts. These are the same texts that I cited this morning in my comments. And rather than preaching a message from a single text, we'll survey some of these passages and review a lot of familiar themes, however important for us to have a comprehensive understanding of the matter. Let me just begin in prayer before we open God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us as a church during this difficult day. Lord, I thank you for your mercy and grace to us in that while we were yet sinners, you still demonstrated your love for us in sending Jesus Christ to be born as a baby and to die as a lamb on the cross of Calvary. And Lord, I pray that as we consider these important scripture passages this evening, that you would give us clarity of understanding, spiritual insight, and Lord, a conviction regarding how you would have us to behave as individual believers and corporately as a church. And so we commit our study to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We'll begin this evening by having you turn to Galatians chapter number 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1, a scripture that I cited this morning. Galatians 6, 1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness," or perhaps your Bible says meekness, "considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." I'd like to simply come to this scripture text with a series of questions. The first question that we might ask is, what should we do? What should we do from Galatians 6:1? The answer is to restore. Restore such a one. Now, outside of the scripture, the word translated restore was a medical term that was used to describe the setting of a fractured or a dislocated bone. And perhaps all of you, or most of you, have broken a bone at some point in the course of your life. You'll remember some years back that I broke my collarbone in four places. I now have a metal plate with 9 screws in my shoulder to fuse that bone back together and to hold it together, and that metal plate is still there. But outside of the scripture, or the term restore described that very thing. Putting back together what was broken. Within the scripture, the word translated restore there is used, among other places, in Mark chapter 1, verse 19, to describe the disciples mending their nets after they were fishing. And the idea is this: when a brother or a sister in Christ has been overtaken by sin, we do not despise them, we do not condemn them, saying, "Serves him right," or "He got what he had coming to him," or "Wait till I tell so-and-so," but rather we do all that we can to bring healing to our brother or to mend what is broken in their lives. We understand this concept from the Old Testament. A favorite psalm of many is Psalm 23, where the shepherd boy David celebrated the good care of his own shepherd, saying of the Lord, "He restores my soul." And many times a sheep would find himself on his back, unable to get up. And if the wool was wet and heavy, or if the wool was caught in a thicket, or if there was a depression in the ground where the sheep had laid down, the sheep could not right itself or get itself back on its feet by itself, leaving it very vulnerable. And so the shepherd would have to come, and the shepherd would have to restore the sheep and set it back on its feet. And so whether we're healing of a broken bone, or whether we're mending of a fishing net, or whether we're riding a sheep back on his feet, that is what we are to do with one another in this place. There are times when we need to restore one another. There are times when we need to be restored by one another. And so the message and the meaning of Galatians 6:1 is this restoration. Now, another question we could bring to Galatians 6:1 is who is to do it? And you see there, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore. The adjective there, spiritual, identifies those who are characterized by the Holy Spirit as described in the previous context. Look above on the page to Galatians chapter 5. It is those who are walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5 verse 16. It is those who are demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5 verses 22 and 23. Those who are characterized by the Spirit of God in their lives. I hope that the pastors qualify. I hope that the deacons qualify. I hope that the seminary professors qualify. I hope that each of us qualify for the work of restoring one another because we are characterized by the Spirit of God. It's what we call spiritual. If one is godly, they're godlike. If one is a Christian, they are Christ-like. If one is spiritual, they are Holy Spirit-like. And so those that are filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit, those of you that are characterized by the Spirit of God, you restore such a one. How is it to be done? There in verse number 1, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I've got two suggestions here. The how question, how is this restoration to be done by those who are spiritual? First, with gentleness, or perhaps meekness, as your English translation might read. Gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Just above in chapter 5, verse 23, it speaks of meekness, it speaks of power under control. And believers, spiritual believers, ought to gently and humbly and graciously minister to a Christian brother who is overtaken in sin. And this demands a few things. If we are to do this restoration in gentleness, it demands confrontation and correction. You have to go to the other person and you have to speak the truth gently and in love. If you know anything about me, you know that I am not a confrontational guy. I hate conflict. I hate confrontation. I don't want to be the one to go to you and to confront you, to admonish you, to address a matter in your life that's I have 100 excuses why I don't want to be the one to do that. But this demands confrontation and correction. Not only does this demand confrontation and correction, this, secondly, it assumes risk. It assumes risk. If the other is defensive and unrepentant, then their poison of bitterness will defile you and many others. Hebrews 12, verse 15 says, those who fail of the grace of God, a root of bitterness springing up, it not only poisons them with the toxin of their bitterness, but it defiles many others around them. And so I'm assuming risk by coming to you to confront or correct you. And Proverbs warns that if you rebuke a fool, he will hate you for it. Well, I don't want to be hated, right? I want to be liked. So why do I have to do this? Well, I'm the pastor. I guess it's part of the job description, but it's part of all of our job description, brethren. You who are Spirit-filled, walking in the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit, you go to confront and correct, and you assume the risk of that confrontation. But then thirdly, this restoration and gentleness also provides for growth. Provides for growth in the life of each party, both me and you, both you and the other. In fact, that's the purpose and the goal of the model that's given in Matthew chapter 18. We'll look at that in just a moment. You gain your brother. And so there's a very definite benefit of growth as we go to one another in a spirit of gentleness or meekness. Now, all of this is to be done carefully. So not only is this to be done in gentleness, it's to be done with carefulness. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I'm calling this with carefulness, and I believe that the chief temptation of one who is attempting to restore another is not necessarily the temptation of the sin for which you're confronting, but it's rather the temptation to no longer be spiritual. It's the temptation to walk in the flesh. Most specifically, it may be the temptation to bite and devour the other if you look up to chapter 5, verse 15. It may be the temptation to provoke the other or envy the other if you look at chapter 5, verse 26. It may be the temptation to think of oneself as something special, chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Well, I'm the pastor. Well, I'm the deacon. I'm the seminary professor. I'm the Sunday school teacher. Well, I'm the spiritual one who is confronting you about sin in your life. And so we do this with carefulness. And this carefulness is a consciousness that if it were not for God's grace, we too would need to be restored at this point and in this way. But for the grace of God, we are who we are, and we are where we are. A man fell into a pit and couldn't get himself out. A subjective person came along and said, "I feel for you down there." An objective person walked by and said, "It's logical that someone would fall down there." A Pharisee said, "Only bad people fall into a pit." A mathematician calculated how deep the pit was. A news reporter wanted the exclusive story on the pit. An IRS agent asked if he was paying taxes on the pit, of course. A self-pitying person said, "You haven't seen anything until you've seen my pit." A fire and brimstone preacher said, "You deserve your pit." A Christian scientist observed, "That pit is in your mind." A psychologist noted, "Your mother and father are to blame for your being in that pit." A self-esteem therapist said, "Believe in yourself and you can get out of that pit." An optimist said, "Things could be worse." A pessimist said, "Things couldn't be worse." And then a spirit-filled Christian took the man by the hand and lifted him out of the pit. That's the message of Galatians 6:1. And that's what we do in the body of Christ. That's what we do in the family of God. That's what we do as a church. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. But we pursue one another for the sake of restoring one another, healing those bones, mending those nets, putting one back on their feet when they have fallen. The message of Galatians 6:1. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. My intent is to simply survey some of these passages to give us the most comprehensive understanding of how we process and how we decide in matters of church discipline. I believe that Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, presents a four-step process that we may follow. Now, you may quibble with me over how many steps are here in the scripture text. Maybe there's two or three or four, a six perhaps. But I would like to present them in four steps. Allow me to simply read these verses as I did this morning, and then I'll break them down into the four steps. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, these are the words of Jesus. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Let me continue reading through the end of verse 20. "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Let me offer you four steps in this process of church discipline. Step number one is found in verse 15. Verse 15 is step number one. Church discipline begins at the personal level, at the individual level. And that is when one confronts another one regarding their sin. It's one-on-one. If that one who has sinned repents, there is forgiveness granted. And that's implied, I believe, in verse number 15. I think it's referenced in the following verses, verses 21 through 35. But forgiveness is granted, reconciliation is achieved. We've gained our brother. And I would declare to you that Matthew 18, verse 15, step number one, happens all the time among us. It should and it does. On one occasion, I remember during our membership class, a prospective member asked me how often we practice church discipline. And my answer was all the time. And they were horrified. I could see them recoil in horror at the notion that Fourth Baptist Church practices church discipline all the time. And then I went on to explain, of course, that step number one is happening all the time. It ought to happen in every relationship, in your home and in our church, among one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so this first step is something that ought to be practiced regularly. Step number two then occurs in verse 16. In verse 16, if the sinning brother refuses to hear from the one in verse 15, the next step is to take one or two more to confront him regarding his sin. And the purpose of this step is that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. I am so grateful in my pastoral ministry for the companionship of other pastors. We have a plurality of pastors here, and it's very rare, very seldom, that I have to exercise my pastoral ministry alone or unilaterally. I'm also grateful for the ministry of our deacons who serve, and they come alongside as companions to help. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes that two are always better than one, and it's always most helpful when there are two. In the circumstances most recently here in our church family, I don't have enough fingers on my hands to tell you the occasions when two or more went to confront the erring and the sinning brother. And repeatedly, over and over again, two or more, yesterday it was even four, where we were calling the erring brother to repent. And as witnesses, they don't only confirm the sin that's been committed, but they can also confirm that the sinner refuses to repent when properly committed. And so it's good, sound practice that two or three go. And step number two is a multi-step step. For over and over again, we appeal and we make every effort to restore. Step three, that is at the beginning of verse 17. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And I don't believe that this third step requires us to tell everyone everything. This isn't a mandate that we air out everybody's dirty laundry. This isn't a license for gossip. But I think we can satisfy this third step at the beginning of verse number 17 by telling a matter to the spiritual and servant leadership of pastors and deacons. I think we can satisfy this step by telling it to a portion of the membership that may be directly involved that can effectively respond. The idea here in this third step at the beginning of verse 17 is that while the first step was confrontation individually, this third step is confrontation corporately. And again, as I mentioned, step number two, that intermediate step of two or three can happen repeatedly. How long does it take to complete these steps? I think that this is a protracted process. This is an extended process. This is an exhaustive process. The steps of church discipline in Matthew 18 don't happen in a day or over a weekend, but rather there are multiple attempts. I think there are multiple attempts at step number one. I think there are multiple attempts at step number two. I've already explained that there were multiple attempts step number three in our recent circumstance. And I think that we should make every effort to exhaust the steps of this process individually and collectively and corporately as a church to fulfill Galatians 6, verse number 1. Unfortunately, there are times when the erring brother or the unrepentant sinner has so hardened himself against the Lord and against the truth that he refuses to hear the church, whatever portion of the assembly that would be, which leads us to then step number four. The middle of verse 17, but if he refuses even to hear the church, the assembly, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now this is weighty. A heathen, perhaps your Bible reads a Gentile. A heathen or a Gentile were those outside of the Jewish community of faith who were not permitted participation in the activity of Jewish religious or social life. Now you think about this. We are to treat that one as a heathen or a Gentile. If there's any confusion, let's add to it the category of a tax collector. A tax collector was a traitor to his own people and consequently despised by his own people and refused fellowship with them. Some traditions will call this excommunication. Others will call this shunning. In every case, our sensibilities are jarred by the idea of putting out another because that is not nice. Folks, you're absolutely right. That is not nice. But it's absolutely necessary biblically. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, we'll turn there in just a moment, but in 1 Corinthians 5, 11, we are told to not even eat with such a one who calls himself a brother, but yet lives a lifestyle of adultery, idolatry, immorality, drunkenness, and you can read 1 Corinthians 5:11. Some interpret that mandate to not even eat with such a one as to not even share the Lord's table with them. That would be in the assembly of believers when we come together at the Lord's table. They are to be refused from participation in the table, and I would certainly support that. Others will take that reading to mean we don't share the dinner table with them. The family dinner table. One who claims to be a brother who is living, a believer who is living like an unbeliever. So what do we do? What does this look like for us practically? If we see this one walking down the street, do we cross the street and walk on the other side to avoid them? 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6 gives us this command. It says, we command you, brethren, this is the apostolic command, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. That is heavy biblical language. What do you do with that? It's one of the texts that call us to personal separation from a professing believer who is not living or walking with Christ. Now, let me bring some balance to this. That is, those are the collection of extreme verses that we can't ignore. But let me bring some balance to this. Remember that it was the religious elite, the Pharisees, the scribes, they were scandalized because Jesus kept company with tax collectors and sinners. Do you remember the occasions through the Gospels where they witnessed, they observed Jesus eating with sinners, tax collectors, the heathen, the Gentiles? Here is the key. This is the key. This is your takeaway. Jesus never excused the sin. Jesus never dismissed the sin. But in all of his interaction with tax collectors and sinners, he interacted with them in very direct, redemptive ways. So here's how I believe it should work. In the event that we cross paths with an erring brother, with an unrepentant brother, in the occasions that when we cross paths with those who have been disfellowshipped from the church, those who we have corporately identified as sinning or as an unbeliever, we interact with them in a way that calls them to repentance and calls them to reconciliation. We interact with them in ways that are direct and redemptive. Maybe they need to be evangelized. That's how we treat heathens, Gentiles, and tax collectors. Maybe they need to be called to repentance. There is no room, and let me be clear, there is no room for rudeness. There is no room for unkindness. We shake their hand, and we call them to repent and be restored. It is not business as usual. It's not like the good old days. It's not like nothing has ever happened. But we greet them redemptively. If there is one that we have disfellowshipped from our assembly because of unrepentant sin, I pray for the day when I can cross paths with them, when I can meet them, when I can greet them, when they would return and come through those doors. And I approach them and say, brother or sister, I want you to know we've been praying for you. We love you. And I want to call you to be restored to the fellowship of God's people and repentance before God. That's how we interact and respond to them. In the event that they do repent, we forgive them, we embrace them, and we rejoice as the father did the prodigal son. More of that in just a few moments, but look at verses 18 through 20 again, as I just read. Sometimes this is where we kind of glaze over. As we read these verses, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Here's what I'll say to you. In the same context of church discipline, never is the church in more harmony with heaven than when dealing with sin. Let me repeat that so you can write it down or you can tweet it because it's critical. Never is the church, the congregation, the assembly, never are we in more harmony with heaven than when dealing with sin. And the corporate decision of a church, the binding or the loosing there in verse 18, it is approved by and affirmed by God. When we as members of this local church gather together, God meets with us in a special way, and the action that we take as a church congregation is recognized in heaven. How about that? I think this text is a great text to make the case for congregational church government. It's part of our Baptist policy, and it adds great weight to what we do corporately regarding both physical and spiritual matters. We often claim the promise of verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. We often claim that promise, but do we understand the context of that promise? The context is in the context of church discipline. This morning, God was present among us in a very unique, special way. Heaven heard from Fourth Baptist Church this morning in a very unique and powerful way. Now, some have suggested that the instructions of Jesus in Matthew 18 are in opposition to Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 5. So we need to go there. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. And the reason that some would argue that Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 are in opposition, because it appears that Jesus is presenting a multi-step process for confronting sin and purifying the church, where in 1 Corinthians 5, there appears to be no process at all. And so here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, let me just begin reading in verse number 1. It is actually reported. It is a public scandal. It is in the news that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. His mother-in-law is what's happening here. And the immorality of this case. And this wickedness is so corrupt, it's so vile, that it's not even named among the Gentiles. It's not even tolerated among the pagans, I think is how the ESV reads here in verse number 1. Now, we know from the Old Testament scripture that the sin of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1 was an abomination. We know from the Roman philosopher and statesman Cicero that this immorality was strictly forbidden under Roman law, and yet it was present in the Corinthian church. This is happening in the Corinthian church. And worse than its presence was its publicity. The scandal was common knowledge. It was actually reported. And there was no need for Paul to name any informant, for the word was on the street, if you will. The circumstances in the life of our church are publicly posted, printed. And so Paul doesn't need to name an informant. He simply says, this is public common knowledge. Now, as graphic and as scandalous and dramatic as this is, Paul doesn't direct his charge to the sin of the culprit, but to the sin of the Corinthian church and how they failed to address the sin. Look at verse number 2. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And Paul doesn't dwell on the immorality of the incestuous relationship there, but he really confronts the indifference of the Corinthian church. They were inflated, that's puffed up. They were insensitive, they had not rather mourned. They were inactive, they had done nothing about it. And for that reason, Paul introduces the necessity of church discipline, of removing the sinning brother from among the fellowship. Look at, let me read verse 2 again. And you are puffed up, have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you, among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Folks, to put a believer out of our fellowship is to deliver one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What does that mean? To deliver there is a term that means to hand over for punishment. For punishment. To deliver to Satan means to thrust the believer back into the world of his own, apart from the care and the support of Christian fellowship, into the care of the wicked one. What do you do with that? 1 Timothy, Paul instructed the church at Ephesus to turn over Hymenaeus and Alexander because of their continued and unrepentant blasphemy. 1 Timothy 1 verse 20, they were delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. What does that mean? And when reading for the destruction of the flesh, we immediately think of death, but remember that Satan does not hold the power of life and death in his hands. That is in God's hands alone. So whatever this destruction of the flesh, turning one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, is something just short of life and death, that is God's business. Satan has no possessing power over believers. When Satan attacked Job, he was only allowed to harm the man of God physically and materially. Job could destroy his possessions. I'm sorry, Satan could destroy Job's possessions. Satan could destroy or afflict Job's body, but he couldn't take his life. So I don't believe that this is a death sentence that we're issuing, but rather it's releasing one to Satan for other destruction. And the true believer here in 1 Corinthians 5, the end of verse 5, has absolute assurance that he will be saved in the day of judgment. This isn't a matter of losing one's salvation if one is truly saved. The Lord knows the heart, but in the meantime, the unrepentant believer may be turned over to suffer greatly at the hand of Satan. And so again, we say, well, what does that look like practically? Negatively, Paul told Timothy, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. And so what's happening in this process and in this corporate gesture of the church is not to shame one with a scarlet letter, but to inform others of the danger of sin. And that's what we do positively. Then I think 2 Corinthians chapter number 2 gives us an example of what we might look forward to. And I want to conclude with this. If you turn now to 2 Corinthians, this is 1 Corinthians 5. And if we had the time, we could continue reading through the end of 1 Corinthians 5. But in 2 Corinthians 2, it gives us an example of what this practically might look like going forward. Somewhere between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote another letter to the Corinthians. We could call it Corinthians 1.5, or we know it as the severe letter. It's a lost letter. It's not a canonical letter that we have contained here in our scripture. But Paul wrote another letter to the Corinthians regarding an unknown matter of discipline. And so now, for the third time, 2 Corinthians, if you will, in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul's instructing the church to restore a repentant brother to their fellowship. And allow me just to pick up reading. How about in chapter 2, verse number 3? And I wrote this very same thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is in the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you. This is Paul referencing this letter that we don't have. I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So Paul says, my rebuke, my confrontation of you is not to devastate you, but to assure you that I love you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. I don't want to be too severe. And now Paul is instructing the church to restore a repentant brother. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man now. He says there in verse number 6. And the restoration includes now this mercy in verse number 6. Do you see the mercy in verse 6? In verse 7, there's forgiveness, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. There's forgiveness in verse 7. And then in verse 8, there's love. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Perhaps you left this morning and you said to one another, perhaps in the car or at the dinner table, well, what do we do now? Is it just over? Paul is saying to reaffirm your love to him. Verse number 9, this is a test of obedience. All of this is a test of obedience. Verse number 9, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether now you are obedient in all these things. Verse number 10, this is still being done in the presence of Christ. Verse 10, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And then in verse 11, this defeats the wicked one. Remember the wicked one, Satan, the one to whom we turn over for the destruction of the flesh? Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The goal and the end goal of all of this process of restoring a brother in Galatians 6:1 and confronting a sinning brother in Matthew 18 to turning that one over to Satan in 1 Corinthians 5 is now coming to this conclusion in 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. And not to confuse us, I don't know that Paul in 2 Corinthians 2 is referencing 1 Corinthians 5. I think there's some intermediate unknown events that are happening that Paul is referencing here in 2 Corinthians 2. But all of this is to the restoration of the brother. And we have come full circle back to the message of Galatians 6:1. You see, we began in Galatians 6:1, and we're concluding in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in that desire to restore such a one. We pray for that end, and we plead toward that end. So what do we do as a church in our current situation? And what do we do in the years to come? God forbid, but that these circumstances would confront us again. I charge us to pray. Pray for the one who is ensnared by sin. Pray that God would invade his life and bring him to repentance. Pray that he might turn from unbelief to belief, from sin to the Savior, from disobedience to obedience. Pray that his repentance would be demonstrable, the fruit of repentance that we call that. I would call us to pray for one another, to provoke one another to love and good works, to exhort one another as we see the day approaching. that we take heed to ourselves, as I have explained earlier in the day. And then as we walk in the Spirit, and as we bear the fruit of the Spirit, we go to one another, and in gentleness, we confront and we restore one another, that God may be glorified among us. Ultimately, we live our lives beneath the cross of Jesus, always mindful that he shed his blood for this sin, for our brother's sin, for our sin. And as we keep our mind and our heart fixed on the gospel, the Lord will give us victory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the clear teaching of the Holy Scripture. Lord, these things are hard for us. But Lord, we're committed to obedience as your Spirit instructs us from the Word. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters before me this evening. Those that are listening by way of the radio broadcast or the live stream. I pray, Lord, that we might live beneath the cross of Jesus daily in obedience to you. Thank you for your shed blood that cleanses us from all sin. Lord, for our unrepentant brother and others, Lord, who have hardened their hearts against you, we pray that you would invade their lives and intervene in their minds. Lord, soften their hearts and turn them back to the way of righteousness. We know that the way of the transgressor is hard, Lord, but there's life and there's peace as we follow you. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.